Here are two names that every Baptist can learn: Adoniram and Ann Judson. Look at those beautiful faces. Their claim to fame, Adoniram and Ann, were the first missionaries ever sent from the United States. On February 5th, 1812, they were married. And exactly 2 weeks later, they set sail for Calcutta, India, a voyage that took 4 months. Unfortunately, the British and the Hindu authorities did not want Americans in India, so the Judsons ended up in Burma, now Myanmar. They spent years in labor for the gospel in Burma. At one point, Adoniram spent 20 months in prison due to a war. They were surrounded by the darkness of state-sponsored Buddhism. It took 6 years for them to see their first convert. But the Judsons, along with people like William Carey in India, Hudson Taylor in China, and David Livingstone in Africa, were the pioneers of a new age of missions. The 19th century became known as the Golden Age of Missions, a coordinated effort to bring the gospel to every corner of the globe. Why? Why did Adoniram and Ann, instead of a honeymoon, go to suffer in Burma? What kept them there despite great hardship? Why might you imitate them and go to the nations? Well, the answer is not found in something unique about the 19th century. No, the answer is found in the first century. It's found in the pattern established in our sermon text this morning, Acts 13. Acts 13 is the story of the first ever Christian missionaries sent out by the local church. It didn't start with the Judsons. No, ever since Acts 13, God has sent missionaries through the local church to conquer darkness with gospel light. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to our sermon passage, Acts chapter 13, 1 through 12, sent out to the seeking. Acts 13, 1 through 12, our title today, sent out to the seeking. As you turn there and find your place, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Kelton. I also have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here of Stafford Baptist Church. Especially if this is your first time with us this morning, I would please invite you to hang around afterwards so I have a chance to greet you personally. Like I said, our passage this morning is a story of the first ever missionaries sent out by the local church. Paul and Barnabas, we will read, sent out by the church in Antioch. And this passage begins the first ever missionary journey. That's what's going to occupy Acts chapter 13 and 14. Really, until Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, the part of Acts we're in is fundamentally the stories of Paul's missionary endeavors as the gospel goes toward the ends of the earth. We're going to start by reading our passage, and then, as always, we're going to work through it slowly to understand what it teaches us. After I read, I will lead us in a prayer for God's help to hear and believe his word. So please read with me, Acts 13, 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and acknowledge that even as this passage reminds us, there are forces at work that we cannot see that would lead us away from hearing your word, to turn us away from the faith, that would make crooked the straight paths of you, Lord. So we ask now, Lord, independence on your Spirit, that you would even fill me with your Spirit to proclaim the truths of your word. Lord, we know that Satan prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Lord, we pray that we would be on guard, that you would give us grace this morning to see Christ, his glory through your word, and that beholding him, we'd be astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We pray you do this miracle in our hearts this morning for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, as always, I want to start with the main idea this morning. If you took this passage and, you know, squeezed it like an orange, what would be the juice that came out of it? Well, our main idea this morning is this: God sends missionaries through the local church to conquer darkness with gospel light. The main idea of these 12 verses: God sends missionaries through the local church to conquer darkness with gospel light. In our passage, Luke records the first missionaries sent out by the local church and gives us a report of one of their first encounters. And I think two things are very clear in this passage. First, that it isn't the innovation of a pioneering church, just like it wasn't the Judson's idea either. No, this is the initiative of God, who calls and sends missionaries through the local church. And second, it is God's gospel that conquers darkness. It is God that sends his gospel messengers to draw sinners to himself. This is God's work from beginning to end. We just have the privilege to take part. Again, our main idea: God sends missionaries through the local church to conquer darkness with gospel light. You might have noticed as we read that the story shifts abruptly in verse 6. It slows way down. The camera zooms in close on what happens. So we're going to have two points this morning, before and after that transition. So first, our first point: one, God sends in verses 1 through 5. Number one, God sends. And second, sinners seek in verses 6 through 12. Number one, God sends. And second, sinners seek. We're going to start our first point. Number one, God sends, first by reminding ourselves of the context. So number one, God sends in verses 1 through 5. We're going to think about the context. If you don't recall, Acts chapter 12 was all about what was going on in Jerusalem. You might remember Herod's opposition, Peter's arrest, and God's rescue. And here's a fact that tells a tale. Peter's name shows up 56 times in the book of Acts. Guess how many of those are after Acts chapter 13, verse 1. I see one finger, one. Any other guesses? Zero. Yeah, you're right. It's very low. One time. His name shows up one more time in the book of Acts in chapter 15. They go to Jerusalem. They have a council. Peter speaks. That is 55 of the 56 have already occurred. In other words, we begin this morning a new section in the book of Acts. You might remember, if you've been with us in our study of Acts, a little outline I showed you a few months ago. We have it on the slide here. Hopefully it's a little bit more legible this time. You can outline the book of Acts based on what Jesus said way back in chapter 1, verse 8. He said to his disciples, his apostles, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So as in chapter 13, Peter fades in the background, Paul takes center stage, we begin that third section of Acts, the gospel going to the ends of the earth, his apostles being his witness to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that story begins here in chapter 13, verse 1, with the church at Antioch. You might remember this church at Antioch was the one planted by the witness of just ordinary Christians. They were fleeing persecution in Jerusalem, and we read back in chapter 11, verse 20, that they started sharing the gospel in Antioch with both Jews and Gentiles. And because the hand of the Lord was with them, well, the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to help. Barnabas went and got Saul from Tarsus to help him. And here in verse 1, we see that Barnabas and Saul are still there. They're still at the church in Antioch, but Luke lists three other names as well. The first thing we notice about verse 1 is the incredible diversity of this church. First, we see listed as prophets and teachers Barnabas. Barnabas, we know, he is a Jew, a Levite from the island of Cyprus. Second, you see listed there Simeon, who is called Niger. So he's got this nickname, and Niger in Latin means dark, so he's likely from Africa. We see third, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is a part of Africa that is now modern-day Libya, so again, an African. Fourth, you see listed there, Menaean. He is called a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So this is the Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was born, way back 30 years ago. And then finally, Saul listed there. We know this one, a Jew from Tarsus. So their diversity likely reflects the diversity of their city, Antioch. But to be clear, it's fully a Jewish and Gentile church. The church in Jerusalem was likely predominantly Jewish. Here in Antioch, we have a fully Jewish and Gentile church. And these five are called there in verse 1, prophets and teachers. I think that's one title. I think all five are prophets and teachers. Each one is considered a prophet and teacher. You know, often when we think about prophets, you think of someone predicting the future. You know, we certainly see that in the book of Acts. Paul is going to do it in our passage down in verse 11. But prophets also just speak God's word. They are teachers. One of my favorite verses in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 32, shows us some of the kind of work that prophets did in the church in Antioch. So Acts 15:32 is again talking about the church in Antioch and mentions two other prophets. Acts 15:32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, what did they do? Well, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers, with many words, with a long sermon. Prophets who encourage and strengthen with many words. So that's the role of these five listed here in chapter 13, verse 1. Prophets and teachers who strengthen and encourage the church with many words. But in particular, Here in chapter 13, they were doing something. While they were, verse 2, worshiping the Lord and fasting. You know, this might have been their normal Lord's Day gathering. Right in the middle of it, the Holy Spirit said, verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It doesn't say it, but it's likely that the Spirit spoke to the assembly through one of the prophets listed there in verse 1. And keep in mind, this is now more than a decade since Paul was first converted way back in Acts chapter 9. You might remember that Jesus told him through Ananias that he, that is Paul, would be his witness. He would be a witness to all that he had seen and heard, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So now, after years back in Tarsus and a short time with the church here in Antioch, he is being called away. He is being set apart to the work to which the Holy Spirit has called them. Honestly, that's pretty vague. He doesn't give them any destination for the work, no timeline. He just says, work, and it's been prepared for them. But notice what the church does in response. Verse 3. They fast, they pray with their hands laid on them, and they send them off. They sent them off. This is the whole church participating by fasting and praying to send off Paul and Barnabas to the work they've been called to. Imagine how costly that was. You know, to give up teachers as good as Paul and Barnabas. We're reminded that the goal is never for churches to gather resources up for themselves. But we have a question here. Who sent them? Was it the church or the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. In verse 3, the church sent them off, but in verse 4, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Well, which one is it? Both. Yeah. John Stott explains a great quote. He says, would it not be true to say both that the Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to do so, and that the church sent them out, having been directed by the Spirit to do so? This balance will be a healthy corrective to opposite extremes. The first is the tendency to individualism, by which a Christian claims direct personal guidance by the Spirit without any reference to the church. The second is the tendency to institutionalism, by which all decision making is done by the church without any reference to the Spirit. In other words, missionaries are not self-appointed. Amen. It is the Spirit calling, what I would call an internal desire, plus the church's confirmation. Those two together make a missionary call.
Amen.
And friends, it's hard to overstate the importance. It is churches that send missionaries, even though we call them sending agencies. I like the way that one organization explains this, the role of so-called sending agencies in sending missionaries. Reaching and Teaching is an organization that supports our own missionary, Prasoon Goel, working in India. They say, this from their website, we believe the church is the primary means of obeying the Great Commission among the nations. As local churches identify, train, send, and support qualified missionaries. And to defend that statement, they go on to describe how they see it in the book of Acts. You can continue reading on their website. They say, in the book of Acts, we don't find self-appointed missionaries, but men appointed for ministry by local churches. They have some examples. Matthias served as an apostle, but a church appointed him. Acts 1, 15 and 26. Stephen ministered and preached because the church appointed him to be a deacon. Acts 6:5. This pattern continues in Acts 13, when the church in Antioch, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, sent out Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13, 1 through 3. We'll see this later. They quote, at the end of the trip, they returned to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for their work, and reported on what had been accomplished through them. Acts 14, 26 and 27. In other words, missionaries aren't sent by so-called sending agencies. They are identified, trained, sent, and supported by the local church, or local churches in partnership. Friends, that means you and I. That means this church has a responsibility, like the church in Antioch, to identify, to train, to send, and to support missionaries. Let me be clear here, church. Every one of us is called to be a witness. That is, every Christian is empowered by the one same Spirit to be a witness to Christ, wherever we are. Amen. That is, whether or not you have the gift of evangelism, you are called to do the work of an evangelist. Amen. But some are called to be missionaries. You know, you could call a missionary an evangelist who goes. In a document your pastors wrote, this is how we define missions in contrast to just evangelism. We write, though our entire lives are to be offered to God for His service, and all Christians are called to share the good news of the gospel, missions is the intentional crossing of ethnic, linguistic, and geographic boundaries to gather new churches in obedience to the Great Commission. Again, we are all witnesses, but some of you are called to be witnesses in some other land, speaking some other language, in some other culture. In other words, to be missionaries. Now, this is part of the reason we plan to preach through the book of Acts, to help us as a church to think through evangelism and missions, but even more, to stoke in us a desire to be a part of this kind of work. This is, you know, part of our tagline as a church. Who we want to be as a church. Our, you know, mission statement goes like this. We, Stafford Baptist, we proclaim the gospel to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ, to mature the church of Jesus Christ, and finally to mobilize for the mission of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's right there in our tagline. The goal to which we aim, that is to be mobilized for the mission of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel to be mobilized, to go. You know, when you read through the Bible, it is very clear that God is a God who sends. He sends His prophets. You know, He sends Moses to Pharaoh. He sends Isaiah to His people. He sends, He calls and sends Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But do you remember the promise that Peter quoted in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The prophecy that he says was fulfilled when the Spirit came at Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18, Peter quoting Joel. It reads, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Friends, God does not just send out Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God sends His Spirit so that every one of us would be filled with His Spirit to prophesy, as He means it there. That is, to proclaim God's word, to witness to the gospel. That's what we see Paul and Barnabas set about doing as they are sent out, empowered by the Spirit. Proclaim the word of God. Luke continues his story at a fast pace in verses 4 and 5. They go to the port of Seleucia from Antioch, and there they get on a boat to sail to the island of Cyprus. That's where Barnabas is from. They arrive at a port on that island called there Salamis, and they go, it says, to the synagogues and proclaim the word of God. Verse 5. Paul and Barnabas visit synagogue after synagogue on the island, about 100 miles across, proclaiming the word. God continues to send his prophets to proclaim his word, the gospel. Friends, this mission exists because God is the original sender. Who do you think is the greatest missionary in the Bible? Who's the greatest missionary in history? It's not Paul or Barnabas. It's not Adoniram Judson. The greatest missionary is Jesus Christ. Amen. Think about it. For God, in this way, loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus left the glories of heaven and crossed the ultimate cultural, spiritual, and geographical boundary to come to us. He came to our world to conquer the ultimate darkness of sin and death with the light of his gospel and resurrection. So every missionary that we could send is simply following in the footsteps of the great missionary. We send because we were first sought. We love because we were first loved. The good news that every missionary carries, just like Saul and Barnabas, is that Jesus first came to us. He came and died the death that we deserve so that we can have our sins wiped completely clean and receive the gift of his blameless life. All we need to do to receive it is receive it with a believing heart. To turn away from our sin and rebellion and trust in his sufficient work on our behalf. It's this good news, this message proclaimed, that is God's power to save. Not our eloquence, not our missionary innovations. No, all who hear and believe are restored, are loved, are empowered by the now risen and reigning Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. We send because we were first sought. We love because we were first loved. And that brings us to our second point in verses 6 through 12. It is God's work not only to send Paul and Barnabas through the local church, but it is God's work to seek sinners to save. So our second point, number 2, sinners seek. In verses 6 through 12, sinners seek. That's a play on words. I hope you'll see it as we go through. Sinners seek. We're going to read through these verses again. And I want you to notice. Kids, I want you to count for me how many times you hear that word seek. We'll hear in the past tense, sought and seeking. So look for sought and seeking. And give me a count when we're done. Read with me Acts 13, 6 through 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right, kids, how many did you count? Three. Yeah, there were three. That's right. Our story slows way down here. In just a verse, between verses 5 and 6, they make their way across the entire island, proclaiming the word in the synagogue. That's like walking across the entire width of my home state, Connecticut. And we get no stories about what happened on that long journey until we get to the end. On the west coast of the island, in the capital, Paphos, the pace of this story comes to a crawl. The camera zooms way in on one encounter. Paul and Barnabas with Paulus and Bar-Jesus. Why this story? You know, Luke is obviously very selective in the stories he shares. They're not just, you know, neat narratives. They have purpose. They have theology. So let's see if we can't see why. Why this story? We kind of back into meeting the characters here. It's not until the end of verse 7 that we learn why Paul and Barnabas meet these folks. Well, why? It's because they were summoned. There in verse 7, they had been summoned by Sergius Paulus, who wanted to hear the word of God. He sought to hear the word of God. A proconsul is a Roman official. It's a kind of governor of the island. It's the highest, the most powerful political figure on the land. And he's also a Gentile. You might notice that so far on the island, Luke only mentioned Paul and Barnabas in synagogues. That is, proclaiming the word of God to Jews. So this might be a part of the reason why Luke decides to tell this story. Jesus had announced to Paul that he would be his chosen instrument to carry his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So far in Cyprus, Paul has done that. He's carried his name before the children of Israel, that is, among the synagogues. And now we have a story of him carrying his name before Gentiles and a king of sorts, this governor. But even more important, Sergius Paulus is seeking to hear the word of God. You know, somehow a report of what had been going on his island got back to the governor, and he wants to hear about it. And the central tension of this story is that someone else is seeking something too. And it is totally opposite of what the proconsul seeks. This other character is the first one we met in verse 6, a magician, a false prophet, Bar-Jesus. He's called Jewish, a Jewish false prophet, but a Jewish magician is a contradiction in terms. The law was clear that for a Jew to practice magic was an abomination. If you want to think more about magic, especially in the book of Acts, I point you back to our sermon on Acts 8, 9 through 25, where we discussed Simon's magic at length. But this magician, Bar-Jesus, is a part of the governor's court. Ancient officials often relied on magi, as they were called. So verse 7, Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God, but verse 8, this magician opposed them, seeking to turn him away from the faith. You know, it's likely that this magician was worried that he would lose his position, his power, if the proconsul believed what these missionaries proclaimed. So we have two sinners seeking in this passage. One seeking the truth, and one seeking to hide the truth. We'll get to the showdown in verse 9 in a minute. But first, spiritual opposition is real. In our evangelism, in missions, we're not just trying to make convincing arguments. We are opposed by cosmic powers. Paul will later write to the church in Ephesus, in a city that was rife with the practice of magic. He wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's Halloween, so let me remind you, do not let our culture's apathy or even embrace of this present darkness dull your conscience. There are powers over this present darkness. There are spiritual forces of evil. Let me particularly encourage you parents, especially, to teach, to remind your children, to guard them of thinking that this is only play. It's only pretend. No, it is real. But we also have to consider, before we move on, why was this proconsul seeking? Why? Why does anyone seek God? Why are you seeking God? It is a work of God in the heart. The Bible is clear, first, that no one on their own seeks God. No one on their own seeks God. Romans 3, 10 and 11. Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Friends, sin is more than just bad behavior. It is a heart malady. We are born blind to truth, dead to spiritual life, and deaf to God. So if Romans 3, 10, 11 is true, how can anyone possibly take the first step towards God? Why does Sergius Paulus here seek to hear? Why did you first seek God? Why are you seeking now? Jesus tells us in John 6, 44 and 65. Jesus teaches, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Here the great missionary who was sent by the Father tells us how it is that we come to seek him in the first place. It is because the Father draws. The Father grants. It is his sovereign initiative. It is irresistible grace. God, here in chapter 13, first sends these missionaries by his Spirit, and now God, by his Spirit, causes sinners to seek the truth that they proclaim. This is not just the theology of Jesus in John, it is the theology of the book of Acts as well. Luke doesn't spell it out for us here in chapter 13, but I want you to listen how he explains why anyone would listen. Why Lydia listens in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Luke writes there, Acts 16, 14, one who heard us, that is Paul with Luke in Acts 16, was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Do you hear the same theology there? Why is it that she sought to hear the word of God? It is the Lord's sovereign initiative, irresistible grace. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So we return to the showdown in Acts chapter 13, 7 and 8. The proconsul and the magician, both seeking very different goals. One seeking to hear the word of God. One seeking to hide the truth of God. We have to know that this is God's work of drawing. So with that truth fixed in our mind, let's pick up the story in verse 9. The magician, Bar Jesus, is actively working to derail the proconsul's faith. But then we read these pivotal words, verse 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. This is the turning point. You know, up to this point, Paul has been known as Saul. But here, as he steps into his role as apostle to the Gentiles, he will begin to be called Paul. That is his Greek name. And for the rest of the book of Acts, Luke will refer to him by this name, Paul. And notice, he is here in verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is, again, not a unique apostolic-only experience. This is, in fact, the birthright of every believer. This is the promise of Pentecost. You know, that same Spirit that came upon the disciples in the upper room, the same Spirit that filled Peter to preach a sermon where thousands were saved, the same Spirit that guided the church in Antioch at the beginning of our passage, now fills Paul for the specific moment of spiritual confrontation. And the same filling of the Spirit is what empowers us for our gospel ministry, for the courage to speak and for the wisdom to know what to say. Here, Saul, filled with the Spirit, acts as prophet. He speaks a word of divine judgment and revelation. He doesn't enter into a debate with the magician. He doesn't try to out-argue him. He looks right through him and speaks with an authority that doesn't originate with Paul. Verse 10, he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Son of the devil. Let that phrase hang in the air for a minute. It's actually a play on his name. Bar Jesus, that means son of Jesus or Joshua or son of salvation. But Paul calls him son of the devil. This is not a casual insult. This is a prophetic declaration of spiritual parentage. Jesus had told the Pharisees back in John 8:44, "You of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So Paul here is saying the same thing to this Bar Jesus. Your actions, your deceit, your opposition to the truth, your desire to keep a soul in darkness reveals whose family you belong to. And this, I think, raises a serious question for us. Can we, should we, ever speak to someone like this? In our evangelism, should we follow Paul's model? Should we go around calling people sons of the devil? I think the answer is a careful, nuanced, but firm yes. Now let's be clear. This language isn't for the person who disagrees with you on minor issues. It isn't for the atheist who's asking honest questions. It isn't for your coworker who thinks you're a little strange for being a Christian. It's not for the person on social media who leaves a mean comment on your post. This kind of prophetic confrontation is reserved for a very specific and thankfully very rare situation. This kind of language is for when you encounter a person who is actively, knowingly, and with spiritual malice seeking to intercept a genuine seeker and prevent them from believing the gospel. It is for when you see someone using deceit and spiritual sounding lies to lead someone away from the straight paths of the Lord. This is not about winning an argument. It's about rescuing a soul from spiritual hijacking. Friends, there are modern day Bar Jesuses. That is, false teachers, you know, prosperity gospel hucksters. That is, New Age gurus who present themselves as spiritual guides, but are actively making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. They mix just enough truth with error to lead people astray. And so a Spirit-filled church must have the Proverbs 2 kind of wisdom, discernment to identify deception. That is what Proverbs 2 calls the ways of darkness. We must have the courage when moment demands to confront it with the truth. But this should be as rare for us as it was for Paul. It is the exception, not the rule. Unfortunately, in our age, almost all discourse sounds like what Paul says here in verse 10. But we must remember, this is how Jesus spoke. He didn't mince words with the hard-hearted, particularly with religious leaders. right? To the religious leaders of his day who were actively opposing him and leading people astray, he called them, "You are of your father, the devil." But friends, even in this fierce confrontation, did you notice the grace? Look at the phrasing. "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" It's a question. It's an invitation. It is a chance to repent. Verse 11, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." The man who sought to spiritually blind the proconsul is now physically blinded. The man who had dealt in darkness is now enveloped in it. It's an act of poetic justice. He is groping in the bright sun, himself seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So Bar-Jesus is shown to have no light at all. He is a blind guide. But notice it's only temporary. For a time, there is a chance for him to repent. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." God uses the enemy's own attack as the very platform to display his power and confirm the truth of his message. The blinding of Bar-Jesus wasn't a sideshow. It authenticated the apostle's message. You see here that the proconsul didn't believe because of the miracle. He believed because of the teaching that the miracle confirmed. The miracle got his attention, but it was the truth of the gospel that astonished, that captured his heart. Friends, be encouraged by this. God took Satan's best shot and used it as a stepping stone for the salvation of a seeking soul. The devil is God's devil. Even his most cunning schemes are ultimately woven into the tapestry of his redemption. This brings us to our most personal application. Are you here this morning seeking? Maybe you're this morning not sure what you believe. You want to know the truth. Well, that seeking in your heart, that longing, it is not random. It is not the product of your own inherent wisdom or goodness. No, it is the work of God in the heart. So let me encourage you to listen to sound guides who would lead you to the light of Christ. Kids, have you ever been looking for something really important? You know, maybe a favorite toy, and you look and you look and you look. Well, in our Bible story today, there is someone looking for something far more important than merely their favorite toy. He was looking for the truth about God. God was working in his heart to cause him to seek. And you know what? You can seek God as well. You can ask him questions. You can learn about Jesus, and when you find him, it will be the best discovery that you will ever make. Church, this takes us back to how we began, to the story of Adoniram Judson in Burma. Years of labor, years of preaching and translating and pleading, years of apparent failure, surrounded by the seeming impenetrable darkness of a foreign religion and culture. What could possibly break through? What power on earth could open a Burmese heart to the gospel? Well, it finally happened. A man believed. A man named Wong Nwa believed. The first believer was baptized. And soon others followed. It was the same power. It's the same sovereign drawing grace of God that first sent Adoniram to Burma, even if it wasn't his plan, and opened the heart of that first believer. It's No power of Buddhism, no linguistic barrier, no demonic opposition could keep a heart that God had drawn from believing the gospel. Judson, on that day, wrote in his journal, "Oh, may it be the beginning of a series of baptisms in the Burman Empire which shall continue in uninterrupted succession to the end of time." Friends, I'll have you know that there's a thriving church in Myanmar, even to this day. Judson knew it was God's work from first to last. This should fill us with unshakable confidence. You and I, we are not called to save anyone. We are called to be faithful witnesses. The power to see success in our missionary efforts is not based on the eloquence of our presentation, the cleverness of our arguments. No, it is the gospel itself that is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Friends, there is no power on earth that can ultimately thwart the saving purposes of God. Not foreign religions like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, not secular philosophies like postmodernism and militant atheism, not even personal strongholds, addiction, pride, arrogance. No, the story of Acts 13 is the ongoing story of the church. God is still sending, and He is still saving. The Holy Spirit is still setting apart men and women for His work. He is still doing it through the local church, just like Stafford Baptist Church. The mission that began in Antioch continues in this room. Church, we are called to identify, train, send, and support those whom God is calling to take the gospel to the nations. And just as surely as God is sending, He is preparing. All across the globe, even now, there are those who are waiting for the Paul and Barnabas of our day to be sent to proclaim the word of God. Friends, might He be sending you to proclaim the gospel, to conquer the darkness with the gospel of light. Friends, God sends missionaries through the local church to conquer darkness with gospel light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a church that is filled with Your Spirit. That we would be a church that sends and goes. That we would be a church that proclaims Your Word with courage and clarity, trusting that You are the same God who sent Your Son, who sent Paul and Barnabas, who sent the Judsons, and that You will still send today, sending Your people and drawing Your own to Yourself. Lord, we pray that You would do that work through our local church for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Friends, we'll have a chance to respond to God's word in worship through song in just a moment. But I would invite you to spend a moment in reflection, considering what you've heard this morning, considering your role in the work that God has called our church to be a church that sends missionaries to the nations, to conquer darkness with gospel light. Please take a moment of silent reflection.